morning and welcome to the Bible study. You know, in your church life, you probably are settling in. The Easter season is with us. The Lenten season is a distant memory now. Those of you who go to church maybe twice as often during the Lenten season and then Passion Week, there's lots of church, lots of worship services to attend. And then Easter comes and you let out a big sigh and it's all over.
You stop coming to church.
Especially, well, I didn't. Yeah, actually, that's probably the correct way to describe it. But here we are. We're sort of like a couple of this deja vu. We're a couple of 3 weeks behind the curve here in the Gospel of Mark. And so today we're going to pick up the story with Jesus' activity, suffering, passion in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Okay.
And I don't know. It's like somebody ought to have the right to say, Chuck, why didn't you time this a little bit better and, you know, make this match the Passion season? Well, a lot of times things time out very well here. I don't know if this is bad timing or not, but it is like deja vu. And we will be at the 32nd verse of Mark chapter 14 today with our guest, Pastor Chuck Spomer. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm good. Are you in the post-Easter recovery period for pastors?
Oh, no.
No?
No, I'm in the pre-Ascension, let's get going period.
Yeah. So the treadmill never ends for you, is that?
Oh, no, nor should it.
Ascension, what are you talking about, pre-Ascension?
Well, the Ascension, the Feast of the Ascension comes up at 40 days after Easter. And so we're looking forward to that event.
We are? Didn't even know it was on the calendar.
Well, it's on your calendar because we're going to be broadcasting that.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I remember that now. And what's the big deal about Ascension?
Well, Ascension is...
Where does it fit on the scale of Christmas and Easter and big dates like that in the church?
Well, pardon the pun, but right up there.
Really?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Are you saying that we underestimate its value for those of us who are not even really anticipating it?
Yeah, we certainly do. The value of the Ascension is... It's quite obvious if you're taking a look at what it is that Christ does for us in the entire economy of the package of his incarnation, his perfect life, his suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and his promise of the Holy Spirit and then his promise to come again. All of that is a package, and none of it can be left out without injuring some of it, you know, in all of it in another place.
It's all tied together.
Exactly. And the Ascension, of course, is the time when Jesus removes his visible presence from the world, not his physical presence, but his visible presence from the world. And that's when so to speak, ascends to the Father and presents before him the accomplished and finished work of his passion and his suffering, death, and resurrection for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is that at that time when he begins what we call his session, or his sitting at the right hand of the Father.
His session?
Mm-hmm.
Never heard that term before.
Really? Like Congress is in session?
Yeah.
Means they're sitting, you know, where?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At the Capitol.
Well, so you have a worship service on Ascension Day?
Yes, we do. 7 o'clock in the evening.
And that, since that's 40 days after Easter... I guess that doesn't happen on Sunday, huh? Never heard
no,
of
it's always on a Thursday.
Sunday. It's always on a Thursday?
Right. Although many congregations will observe the Ascension the Sunday before or the Sunday after. The Sunday after the Ascension is the last Sunday in the Easter season because we celebrate Pentecost then the following Sunday, 10 days after the Ascension.
Goodness, so many things to keep track of here.
Absolutely.
I'm glad you have your calendar with you. All right, let's pick up the reading here in Mark chapter 14. Our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question for Pastor Chuck Spomer as we finish Mark chapter 14. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We join our hearts. Our gracious Father, as we view the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus again this morning through the Gospel of Mark, we stand after his resurrection and look at those events which produced our salvation, where he was put to death for our sins, but raised for our justification. We give thanks to you that as you move our gaze back towards that time of his trial at the in the garden and his standing trial before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate, to see his resolute steadfastness in going towards the cross, that we may understand the purpose that you have in his incarnation and in his suffering and death, so that we might belong to you, have the forgiveness of our sins, and the certainty of eternal life that you bring us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask your presence and the presence of your Spirit this morning as we study, so that your word may guide and lead us by that Spirit into deeper faith in our Lord Jesus and into a desire to share the message of his cross and resurrection with those who are around us. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, we are right up against it now. Did you see the Passion movie?
Two times.
What did you think of it?
It was, I thought, a very good depiction of what the Scriptures say in terms of the Passion of the Christ. It's probably the best one that I've seen out of all those that have been produced.
Gethsemane, which is where we pick it up at verse 32, is mm-hmm. where Mel Gibson picked up the Passion of Christ.
Right.
Is that where the Passion begins, in Gethsemane?
Please don't tell me
it began with the conception of Jesus Christ. Which is kind of like dodging the question.
Well, not really. It does, the formal, I guess you would say, the formal passion of Jesus, in other words, that suffering that he underwent there begins there. You know, the term passion is, that's Latin, you understand, and it means for something to happen to you, to be passive. And that's why this is called his passive suffering, the Passion of Christ. It doesn't precisely mean his suffering. It means the fact that these things were done to him. And there were other things that were done to him in his life as well. We often say that the first blood of the Savior was shed at his circumcision, where that also took place in terms of his fulfillment of the law for us. And in the formal suffering of our Lord Jesus at the end of his life, beginning here, you would say that he also suffers because of the fulfillment of the law, that fulfillment of the law which says, when you sin, you die. But in his case, it was not his sin that caused him to die, but our sin, and he took that sin upon himself and carried it to the tree of the cross.
Would it be correct to say, sort of, that his suffering, his passion, was not taking place at the institution of the Lord's Supper or in the celebration of the Passover that Thursday evening? Was that part of the passion?
It could be, because it says that he was greatly troubled in his spirit, and that could be part of the passion as well.
When the Passion movie, Mel Gibson's movie, how did you regard the depiction of Jesus struggling with the upcoming events, that the way it looked in the movie? He really appeared to be, you know that famous piece of artwork where Jesus is on his knees and he's
leaning across
a big boulder.
Yeah.
And he has his hands folded and he's looking up to heaven and there's like a light shining down.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't look all that terribly troubled in that piece of artwork. Looks strong, confident, I suppose, ready. But in Gibson's Passion movie, he is clearly burdened and struggling.
Mm-hmm.
How did you feel about the depiction in the movie?
I thought it was pretty accurate. Not to say that the picture on the rock is not accurate. It's probably depicting that. I don't know what was in the artist's mind, but I think of it as depicting that sense of calmness which came to Jesus after he was strengthened by the angel that appeared to him and received that strength from the Father to get up and to go on from there. Because from there on, we see him in at least in the Scriptures, we see him very calm and very resolute from there on.
One other question here before we begin to read, and that is, Mark has made it clear that Jesus has revealed, or at least has shared, everything with his disciples. There's a spot in Mark 13 where he says, "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." But they don't get it. I mean, they really don't get it.
Yeah,
they're not even close to getting it.
Right.
Some of them have seen Jesus transfigured. They've seen the reality of his glory. They've had 2 to 3 years of listening to his teaching and his preaching. They've seen the miracles. And now it's time to go into Gethsemane. And I don't get the impression that they are 1% closer to grasping the meaning of what it is that they have been able to observe these last years than they were when they started. Does that constitute some kind of failure?
On Jesus' part? No.
Well, you know, I can't say, did Jesus fail? Because we know Jesus doesn't fail, but is there a failure here somewhere?
Yeah, the failure is on, of course, the part of the disciples who didn't understand or believe what Jesus was telling them. There is no failure on the part of Jesus. He did what he needed to do. He told his disciples precisely what could be expected as he goes toward his death. They, in their understanding, thought that they knew what was going on. And I think that's the experience of a lot of people. For instance, when they went to see the Gibson movie, they thought they knew what was going to be going on. But when they saw it, they were amazed at the depth of the suffering depicted. And of course, you cannot adequately show the agony, the internal agony that Christ went through. You can depict the physical suffering. You can depict the injuries that were laid on him, but you can't depict what his spirit was going through as it suffered the condemnation of the Father as the sacrifice for sin.
Beginning at verse 32 of Mark 14, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The use of prayer here seems to be interesting. Jesus has been focused on this moment all the way. I get the impression that when he was 12 and he said to his mother, "Don't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" He knew about this moment even back then.
Yeah, it's likely.
Why does Jesus pray? He is the Son of God. He is true God. He has known for a long time that this is the reason he has come into the world. Why does he need to pray, or why does he choose to pray at this time?
Do you mean why does he pray at all, or why does he pray for this very thing?
No, I mean why does he pray for this very thing?
Deliverance.
I want to just ask the general question now. I want to ask you the specific question about "let this cup pass from me."
Okay, so you want to know why does he pray at all?
Yeah, it seems to me that it would have been entirely understandable for Jesus to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, take up a nice comfortable seat on that rock in which he was portrayed as praying on in that artwork, just wait for Judas to show up.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the point. But he spends the time praying when, quite literally, as a human being, he probably could have been asleep just like the rest of them.
Could have been, except what he is anticipating is troubling to him. We need to go at this maybe on two levels. First level is to say that Jesus understands what's coming down the road. He understands what the wrath is that the Father is going to pour out upon him in this cup that he talks about. This cup is the cup of God's wrath over sin. And he's going to have to take that cup and drink it to the bottom. He is going to experience all of the anger of God over sin that God the Father has had since the beginning of time and will have until the end of time. Jesus is going to have that emptied upon him in his body and in his spirit. That is going to be vented on him in a short period of time, all of it at once, so that he can pay the penalty for the entire thing. He knows that this is going to happen. The extreme agony of body and soul that it's going to cost him is not anything that we can begin to imagine. That is why when we depict, for instance, the scourging or the horrors of crucifixion, that's while that is a horrible thing, it's minor compared to what Jesus suffers in terms of the agony of hell that's coming. So. On one level, he cannot just go to sleep like anybody else because he knows this is coming. And just like it would bother you and bother me, it bothers him. He has a human nature which is going to experience every last little bit of it. Now, why does he talk to his Father about that? See, and that's the second level. When you say, why does he pray?
Is he trying to teach us something?
No.
I mean... Is it that he didn't really need to pray?
No.
He just did it because that would take give the word, us an example?
Take the word pray out and say, why did he talk to his Father? Why did he talk to his Father?
You asking me?
Yeah.
I'm asking you.
Why do you think he talked to his Father?
I realize that I risk being irreverent here, and I don't want to be irreverent. I don't want to be irreverent, but, I could see... Jesus praying to the Father, and the Father saying, What are you talking to me about this for now? I mean, you and I have planned this from the foundation of the world. Why are we having a conversation now? You're exactly where you're supposed to be.
Is your
now go do what the job that you came to
is
do.
Is your Father alive?
Yes.
If you had something that you had to do that was bothering you right down to the very soles of your feet, and your Father had the opportunity to affect whether that was going to happen or not, would you talk to him about it?
Absolutely, but I'm not Jesus. I'm not...
What's the difference?
He's divine. He's also true God. I'm not.
He's also true man in every sense of the word.
He is
true
man
right down to the fingernails, you know. He is true man all the way. And so he is going to experience this as God, but don't forget, he experiences this as man. The reason why the two natures in Christ are joined together is for this very thing right here, this entire event of his suffering, death, and resurrection, so that he might do that as both 100% God and 100% man. And as 100% man, he is going to experience every bit of the punishment of hell for us and what that death means.
You see,
so the only one who can affect that is his Father. And he talks to his Father. You know, you'd call your dad for a lot less than that. You talk to your dad when he can't even begin to affect the stuff that's going on for you.
Yeah, I know.
Jesus is just talking to his dad.
But I'm thinking back to the Jesus who was in grave danger. He was out in a boat. There was a storm going on.
There was no danger.
The boat was being swamped with water. The disciples thought they were going to drown and die. He was asleep in the boat. That doesn't sound so true man to me. If I had been in the boat, I'd have been terrified, just like them. But he wasn't terrified.
That's right. Because that
Why
was...
is he distraught now?
Now, this is the hour. That was not the hour. This is the hour.
Meaning?
This is the time. This is when it's all going to happen. And he knows it. He knew it wasn't going to happen then, but now he knows it's happening. This is the time, like you said before. He knows this time is coming from the time that he is 12 years old, you know, when he's in the temple, and he says, don't you know that it must be about my Father's business? This is his Father's business. And he knows for this reason he came into the world, as he says, to face this hour, the hour when evil and the power of darkness will be vented upon him and will be unrelenting.
You know, Jesus had experienced a great deal of rejection in his time, mm-hmm. particularly in his public ministry. He had been rejected by his hometown folks, going to throw him off a cliff.
Yep.
He had been rejected in Gentile territory, where people said, go back where you came from, go away from us, leave us alone.
Don't kill our pigs.
He had been rejected by just about everybody in the religious institution, mm-hmm. whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or the teachers of the law or the scribes. They had all rejected him. He is about to be abandoned, rejected by his own followers. And to a certain extent, they rejected him when they made their way to Jerusalem, and they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest and who was going to sit at the right and the left, and the, you know, that constitutes rejection, I think, in a lot of ways. Or when Peter said, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem and die. That's rejection. He was above it all. He handled all of the objections. There were times when he was in danger, he just passed through the crowd, just walked right.
Not a problem.
And then when the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejected him and they challenged him and they chided him, he was above it all. He silenced them with his answers. Never did I get the impression that he was ever deeply distressed and troubled in his soul up until this point. Would that be a correct assumption?
Yes, not to this extent. The only time I can think of is when he comes to Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem because of the rejection of the people of God. And that really
troubled him. Well, he wept at the grave of Lazarus, too.
Yeah, but he knew what was going on there.
What I'm saying is this is different.
Yeah, it is.
This is the first time that my eyes have seen Jesus in the Gospel of Mark deeply distressed and troubled. What am I supposed to make of that? Up and now he's been successful. The people have said he has done everything well.
Mm-hmm.
What am I to make of this deeply distressed and troubled Jesus now?
This is the hour. I can't stress that enough. This is the time when everything comes to a head. This is the time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him, and he is going to suffer hell. He's not suffered that before. And no one has to suffer it again.
How do you mean he's going to suffer hell? What does that mean?
We talk about the vicarious atonement. That simply means that Jesus stood in for us, that he is the one who deals with our sin on our behalf.
I ask him a question, he throws big words at me. It's no wonder I can't figure this out.
Okay.
Vicarious atonement. Whew. All right, we're going to explain that on the other side of the break here and read on here in Mark 14. I know, I'm just slow. I'm dull-witted. I belong in Lukomsky's church. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. Ever wish you could take KFUO with you on vacation? Or archive a favorite program on compact disc to hear again with a relative, friend, or study group? Visit KFUO.org for free downloads of the Bible study issues, etc., Law and Gospel, and Sunday sermons. These meaningful programs are available as free MP3 downloads to your computer from the AM 850 KFUO website. Another way listener-supported worldwide KFUO serves you on the web at www.kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Hebrews were always a pilgrim people. They lived in what was called the diaspora, distributed in towns and villages, fields and wildernesses throughout the world. Yet, there were three times per year when they would all be required, if at all possible, to make a pilgrimage home to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they told their stories about the hazardous journeys that they had undertaken. Some of these stories have made it into the Bible's Psalm 107. Here's the story of those who suffered because of their own sins, yet still made it home by God's grace. Some were sick through their own sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent from his word and healed them, and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. There was a heated public debate several years ago in our nation about government health care benefits for those who were dying of lung cancer after a lifetime of smoking. Some non-smokers, even worse, some reformed smokers, will argue that taxes are not paid so our nation can subsidize the health care of those whose lifestyles have made them terminally ill. Of course, that argument assumes that there are some lifestyles that contribute more directly to chronic disease than others. The assumption is that one who is sick from a heart attack or a stroke, for instance, is more worthy of health care than one who has contracted lung cancer. How sad that we fail to see in this public debate that we are all terminally ill because of our own sinfulness. Lord, the psalmist reminds us that you send us your word for us to believe, and that word carries with it forgiveness of sins. Help us, Lord, not to be sucked into the health care debate, but to draw all people into your salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our healer and redeemer. Amen.
You're invited to see a new exhibit open now at the St. Louis Art Museum, exploring the artistic and scientific importance of botanical books with beautiful, finely detailed color illustrations from the Missouri Botanical Garden Library's renowned rare book collection. It's showing in the 200-level galleries. The exhibit is the culmination of a 4-year collaboration between the Botanical Garden and the St. Louis Art Museum.
We're back in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Chuck Spomer is here today. We're talking about Mark chapter 14, last half of the chapter. And somewhere I have a little voice telling me, come on, Chuck, move on here. You're beating a dead subject here. And I probably am. I just struggle with what some people might interpret to be the weak Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yeah. our picture of Jesus is a man of strength and power. I don't necessarily mean divine power, but I just mean a strong man. And here he is, weak in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Okay. Yeah. What's that tell you? All of a sudden he's scared?
I don't know. That's what I'm trying to figure out here.
He is. Why?
Because this is the hour. I was listening. I got that point.
That's exactly right. So it tells you what the ferocity of the result of sin is. This should give us a real clear indication of what it takes to destroy the power of sin and death, and what their power truly is. If it can make somebody like Jesus, who is in control of everything, who sees no threats, to his person as being significant, even though he is under constant threat, if he can now feel threatened, then we know that this is something which is truly, truly beyond our ability to understand fully.
All right, we're gonna read on here because we're gonna zoom through the end of this chapter now. Let me see if I can get a quick answer to this question. And that is, Jesus prays three times, it would appear here.
Mm-hmm.
Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have given us the very words of those prayers. He's given us so many of the words of Jesus up to this point.
Wouldn't it have been wonderful to know what Jesus' words to his father were now that the hour has arrived? But he spends more time telling us about how the disciples, three times, cannot stay awake, cannot watch with Jesus. Apparently he wants us to know that. Why?
Well, Jesus suffers this alone. He is going into it alone. His disciples have made their boast about not being about not forsaking him. They will stand with him and through everything that he goes through, because they're not expecting something like this. And when it comes, they're not able to stand up to it. Not only do they fall asleep when he asks them to watch and pray, but they also leave him when he is in greatest need. They're showing what Jesus exactly says, that the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. You and I may have, and that's what St. Paul talks about in Romans 7. You know, I have this desire to do the things that God wants me to do, but I find a law at work in the members of my body, which get me to do the exact opposite. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do, and the good I want to do, I don't do it. So the disciples here are prime examples of that very thing. Even with Jesus right there saying, watch and pray, be with me in this, they fail.
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. In the Middle East, men kissing men, even in parts of Europe for that matter, it's not an unusual thing.
No. And here it would be proper, entirely proper, of course, because this is the way that a disciple greeted the teacher, the rabbi. He greeted him with a ceremonial kiss.
So this would have not been viewed as unusual in any way.
Correct.
From a cultural perspective.
Exactly. And it would have been proper because all the other disciples were already there. It would not have to be greeting Jesus with a kiss, but the one who does come up to him now later needs to acknowledge his presence, and it would have been highly unusual if he would not have greeted him with a kiss.
I'm not surprised that these temple guards, these people came with swords and clubs. Why is Jesus surprised that they came with swords and clubs?
He's not surprised. He's just scolding them.
Really?
Yeah.
Why?
Well, because he understands their intent, and he's pointing it out to them. He's very, very
he's
clear
scolding
about it.
Them.
Yeah. He says, come on, guys, am I leading a rebellion?
To which they might have said, yes, you are.
No, he's not.
Stirred up the whole city of Jerusalem.
Sure, but he has no intention to overthrow anybody in that respect. He's not there to overthrow the government. He's not there to even cast down the high priest. That's not what he's there for. But he does castigate them for this. He said, I was with you every day in the temple, and you didn't take me then. You had ample opportunity, and you didn't do it. And he's pointing out to them, of course, the fact that they are cowards, that they would come for him at night instead of doing it in the daytime when they would have known him. But they have to...
they feared the people.
Well, yes. They have to reveal... He has to be revealed to them at night by betrayal.
So Jesus is essentially saying, you could have taken me any time.
Sure.
I've been coming into town every day this week, right into the temple, right into the jaws of the temple guard. You could have taken me at any time, but you didn't. And he doesn't suggest that the reason they did it was because they were afraid of the people, or he suggests they did it because Scripture called for it to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
Which Scripture?
Probably the one from Zechariah 13:7, I shall strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That one that was already quoted in this chapter. Probably that one.
And here's an interesting tidbit, which I don't know that we find in any of the other Gospels, and that is this young man who runs off naked. Boy, that's a good Hollywood thing there. Hollywood would love that section.
Mm, well, Gibson
get
treated
an R
that
rating
very well.
Out of it. Yeah? Mm-hmm. What's that all about? Do we know?
Well, it was probably the man who wrote the Gospel, John Mark, and he was younger than the other disciples at this point. Probably, at least in my estimation, because he heard what was going on, he was in a prominent family, as his linen garment would suggest. He heard what was going on, and he ran out there to see what would basically go down. And when he sees this happening, and he was seized as one of those who would have been on Jesus' side, he left and just fled quickly. And the fact that he has
if I was John Mark, I wouldn't have put this part in. If that's about
well,
me.
Well, this is the way he identifies himself, and he knows. he would be the one who knows this, since the other Gospels don't have it. Yeah. Well, he knows what he's like, and he doesn't want it covered up necessarily.
All right, just one really crazy, weird question
here.
The Bible uses language, covering language, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it has theological implications.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So that the reason that you and I get to go to heaven someday is not because we have successfully overcome our sinful human natures, not because we have somehow worked it out in ourselves so that we become good people, obedient to the commandments. It's because our sins are covered. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, suddenly became aware that they were naked, that they were uncovered. And I wonder if the gospel writer Mark, being uncovered here, is a symbol or a kind of a type of all these failures, of the sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the arguing disciples, or take your pick from the last 14 chapters,
mm-hmm.
that in the end, man was found naked and uncovered.
Could be.
All right. Read on here. Let's read on here. I thought I had a little, nice little nugget there.
That's cool. I like that.
I'll take that as a yellow light. Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. This is a kangaroo court. This is a court assembled at night. Carefully selected individuals. None of those who might oppose this outcome are present, right?
Possibly.
Disappointed?
Am I disappointed?
Are you disappointed that the fine religious institution of Jesus' day could perform so badly?
No. Not surprised.
Are the religious institutions of our day performing any better?
Depends. It depends on whether they are doing what God has called them to do, which is to proclaim the gospel. in times when they don't. No, they're not performing any better than this, that's for sure. They have the opportunity to do so, but that doesn't guarantee that they will.
Have you ever heard somebody say, have you ever, maybe one of your elders or yourself as a pastor, talked with somebody who's fallen out of the habit of coming to church, and they say something like, you know, I'm sick and tired of organized religion?
I said, that's fine. Come with us.
You're pretty disorganized over there,
yeah,
is it?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm talking about.
Sure.
It seems like as soon as you organize it, you wind up somewhere near or flirting with this place, this Sanhedrin we have here in Mark chapter 14.
It can be, but I would suggest that that's not always the case. The problem with the Sanhedrin is, of course, that they were no longer following the Old Testament religion. They were following Judaism, which is a growth of religious philosophy since basically the return from the exile. And it was based upon the idea that man could satisfy God by keeping the law. That was never the intention of the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly said that God saves his people, that God is the one who is who makes his people righteous, that God is the one who is the hope of his people, not they themselves or their righteousness or anything that they can do. And so, you know, they're just wrong with that assumption.
Wish we could say that after 2,000 years of practice and hindsight, that there is no longer any ecclesiastical strife, there is no longer any denominational strife, there is no longer any parish strife. I'd like to be able to say, thank God for the Reformation. That fixed everything.
Yeah, it just stirred it up again, didn't it?
Can't say it.
No. And that's because the church is made up of human beings. And in our human sinfulness, we will both misunderstand what God is saying to us, and we will also intentionally misrepresent what God is saying to us. So we've got both of those things going on, unfortunately.
You get the impression that if Jesus were to come here today, he would look at us and say, are you still sleeping? You've been sleeping for 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
You haven't learned anything, as a matter of fact. I think it's worse.
Hmm. I'm sure that there would be plenty in the church to upbraid us for and to scold us for. But I also think that Jesus would find many people whom he would say, to whom he would say, well done, good and faithful servant, because he sees within them the working of his Spirit through the gospel, and what they do is congruent with what the gospel is and stands for. And they would do the things that God requires of them joyfully and thankfully. So they would be fulfilling the law from that point of view. But there is a difference now, and that is that Jesus, since he has done what he has done here in the Gospels at the end of his life, in his passion, his suffering, and death, he looks upon his church with that full and free forgiveness that we receive by faith, the faith that God gives us by his Holy Spirit in baptism and through the Word, that we have his assurance that when he comes, even though there would be plenty to scold us for, that he will receive us to himself and will bless us as his loved children, whom he regards as perfect and holy. That's the nature of his grace.
There are those organizations, denominations, pseudo-Christian organizations that say, you know, Jesus never really claimed ever in the Bible to be the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
or the Messiah.
Yeah.
What do they do with Mark 14?
Right. What do
or,
they do with
or have we Christians,
all of John, you know?
Have we translated this in such a way that it says what we wanted to say?
No, we have not translated in such a way that it says what we hope it says. It does say what it says there, that he identifies himself as the Messiah and the Son of the Blessed. And the Son of the Blessed, of course, is the Son of God. That's what this translates into. Now, they were not thinking of the Messiah being the God-man that we know as Jesus Christ, although they understood him to be Son of God. They were not thinking of that hypostatic union, the divine-human Christ. They were thinking more of a royal Messiah type of thing, one who would come and would restore the fortunes of God's people, but he would still be a Savior. He would still be a Savior. And when Jesus says, that's me, they accuse him of blasphemy because it would be a dishonor to God to have this one say that this is who he is, especially in the way that he claimed it. He claims that he will come again on the clouds of heaven and they will see him. You know, he definitely claims divine prerogatives here.
Before I read on here, at the end of this section, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy," and the guards took him and beat him. This is before the scourging.
Yeah.
What was your assessment of the violence in the Passion movie?
Not nearly enough.
Not nearly enough?
Not nearly
violence?
Enough.
Violence? Mm-hmm. You think the violence was greater?
Mm-hmm.
And
especially, you know, people will say, "Oh, it went on so long. Why did it go on so long?" And I think Gibson did that not for a graphic representation of what Jesus actually suffered at the hands of the Romans necessarily, but he was making a statement, again, an allegorical statement of what does the nature of our sin laid upon the Son of God require in terms of payment? And that's why I say not nearly violent enough.
Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Wasn't it Peter who pulled out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off the high priest's ear?
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't it Peter who would have seen that the temple guard had arrived and the crowd had arrived with swords and clubs so that this was a potentially violent situation?
Yeah.
When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there are occasions in the Gospels that seem to suggest, I think Thomas says, you know, "Let us go up to Jerusalem and die with him there."
Right.
These guys knew the danger they were in. You might even argue that while Peter unfortunately chose the wrong moment for violence, he was not a wimp.
No, that's right.
He was willing, you might even make the case that he was willing to fight and die right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, defending his rabbi, his master, his Lord. Why has he suddenly become such a coward? He hasn't appeared, you know, if anything, he was the opposite. Before, he was always, he was impetuous, impulsive. Now, it's all gone. Why now?
Because this is the hour. Jesus is not defending himself. Jesus has been arrested, and, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what Peter was expecting, of course, was that Jesus would defend himself, and that this one who did miracles could certainly take care of a few people with swords and clubs. That was not a problem. Jesus, Peter drew his sword and began hacking away because he was expecting that the other disciples were going to be rushing the soldiers, and Jesus was going to be defending them, and everything would come out okay. But now Peter sees Jesus arrested, and he is not defending himself. He is not doing anything miraculous, and he is tremendously seems to be tremendously under the power of those who've arrested him and tremendously weak. Of course, he's not privy to what's going on in the trial, so he doesn't know the strength of Jesus. Peter himself feels tremendously weak. He has no sword now, and he is also surrounded without any other help. There's no one there with him to defend him, and certainly no Jesus there who was going to miraculously remove him from danger. And so Peter feels the danger very closely, but he is still very curious. He wants to know what's going on.
Peter will be very courageous by the time Acts 2 arrives. He says right to these types of people here, "You crucify the Lord of glory." He's courageous then.
Yep.
Is there something for those of us who have been adopted into the family of God, who call Peter our brother, in fact call Jesus our brother, that the Lord has to allow us to face adversity, to face these kinds of challenging events in our lives, and be allowed to fail in order to experience our own Acts chapter 2 sometime down the road?
No, not necessarily. That does happen to people, but that's not necessarily the case. What happened to Peter was not his sense of failure or the danger that he encounters here. What happened to Peter was the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And Peter began to understand what all of this was about, and that's what made him bold. There are people who never have danger in their lives. They may have disappointment and they may have trouble, but they don't have that kind of danger in their lives. But they are still very bold about Jesus.
But everybody has adversity.
Yeah, it could
be. Everybody has failure.
But, you know, some of the most bold teachers of the gospel or proclaimers of the gospel are young children. They just love Jesus. They know that he died for them, and they're willing to tell even their parents who don't believe, you need to believe in Jesus.
What do you make of the weeping Peter at the end of chapter 14?
Remorse?
Repentance?
Possibly. As a matter of fact, I do believe that he is repentant, although he doesn't know what repentance is yet. Because part of repentance is faith in the one who promises his forgiveness.
Well, there may be a few people over there at Ascension. You probably have more than the rest of the folks who have not experienced a terrible amount of adversity and failure. But there are a lot of people whose marriages have failed, maybe not once or twice, but three times. There are people who are struggling with bad decisions like abortion in their past. And
yeah,
there's a lot of that, Pastor.
Yes, there is.
There's a lot of it.
Oh, we're not immune to it either. That's for certain.
Is Jesus permitting that struggle, that failure, that heartache, that difficulty in order to toughen us up?
Many of the times that we face those kinds of things that you mentioned, they are the result of our own sinfulness. They're the result of our own selfishness. And they are the result sometimes of the sinfulness of other people that's visited upon us. What God does in the trials and the tribulations of life, which the apostle reminds us are not any different than the ones that everybody else experiences, they're not worse, is that he holds out the hope that we have, forgiveness for our sins, so that we know that God does not condemn us underneath these and he is not punishing us for our sin, but he holds out that gift of life and forgiveness in Christ.
Thank you very much, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
God's blessings on your Monday. We'll go into chapter 15 with Pastor Kurt Taylor next time.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.